Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke chapter 13, verse 18 through 21. 18 through 21. Gospel according to Luke, verses 18 through 21. Reading from God's holy word. Then Jesus said, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew, and it became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till it was all leavened." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. Dear Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth, may your spirit of truth convict us of this reality. May it be real in our lives, lived out each day. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Thomas Edison went to England, and he presented his new invention, the phonograph, to Queen Elizabeth. And she looked at it and she said, "What use is it?" And Edison responded, "Well, what use is a newborn baby?" Friends, the point is, we don't often see the significance of something in the present. Such is the kingdom of God in our Bible text today. What is the theme of the Bible? You ever thought of that? There's been a real debate over time on the theme of the Bible. And it comes down to one of two things. Either it's Jesus or the kingdom of God. From my standpoint, it's unequivocal. It's as J.C. Ryle said, Christ in the Bible is all in all. Christ is the theme of the Bible. You remember on the Emmaus Road when he had the couple disciples there, and it says in Luke 24:27, he opened to them the scriptures in Moses and in all the scriptures, and he expounded to them everything concerning himself. Jesus said he is the theme of scripture. Yet we see in his preaching what? A lot of times the kingdom of God was a theme of his preaching. Mark 1:14-15, after that John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And he said, "The time is at hand, the kingdom of God is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Jesus confronted his Jewish opponents in Luke 11:20. He says this, "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." After his resurrection, during the 40 days before Jesus ascended into heaven, in Acts 1:3, speaking to his disciples, he said he spoke to them things concerning the kingdom of God. Did you know that the kingdom of God is cited 31 times in the gospel according to Luke? More than any of the other gospel writers, the theme of God is a theme of Luke. What is the meaning of the kingdom of God? Matthew calls it the kingdom of heaven. Why? Because he was speaking to a Jewish audience, and so it's a circumlocution, which means that the Jews did not speak God, the name of God. It was ineffable. They prized it too much. It was pure, it was holy, so they didn't speak it. So instead, they would say the kingdom of heaven, but it means the same thing. Kingdom of heaven in Matthew, the kingdom of God in Luke. What does it mean? The simplest definition, friends, of the kingdom of God is this. It's the rule and reign of God as the absolute sovereign creator over all his creation. Let me repeat that. It's the rule and reign of God as the absolute sovereign creator over all his creation. Theologically, there's a tension here. There's a balance. Why do I say that? Because scholars speak of the realized kingdom of God and the eschatological kingdom of God. The realized kingdom of God. There's a kingdom of God that is now in the present. And yet, there's a kingdom of God that is coming that's yet in the future. Kingdom of God was inaugurated by Jesus, the king, at his first coming. In Luke 11:20, he says, again, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Yet the overriding truth of Luke 17:20 and 21, just turn back in your Bibles to Luke 17:20 and 21. When Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. In other words, it's not external. Nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. And that is from the lips of Jesus. Remember what he said in John 18:36 before Pilate. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight, and I would not be taken by the Jews. But because my kingdom is not of this world, then my servants do not fight. Now, he says, my kingdom is not from here. The kingdom of God, Paul said to the Romans in Romans 14:17, he said, the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we must wait then the consummation of this kingdom that comes with the second coming of Jesus. Revelation 19:11 through 16. He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to tread the winepress of the wrath of God, so that in the end, Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of this world is going to be the kingdom of our God and of our Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He'll reign over the nations in his millennial kingdom when he's on the throne in Jerusalem. In Revelation 20, all the nations, all the peoples will flock there to Jerusalem to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Zechariah 2 and 8, Micah 2, Micah 4, many times in Scripture, Isaiah 54:3 and Daniel 7:13 and 14. And we as people shall rule and reign with him. Jesus said in Revelation 3:21, to those who overcome I will grant to sit with them in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And to that we can only say with all of our hearts, when Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, we answer as in Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. When we look at these two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, they highlight for us many general kingdom principles as to how does the kingdom of God grow. And you and I need to know, as Christians living in this church age, in a world opposed to Christ, his church, and us as individuals, that you and I need to pray for spiritual discernment. Simplest definition of that is in Hebrews 5:14, that we judge between evil and what is good, that we understand the signs of the times, that we are wise as serpents, innocent as doves, as it says in Matthew 11:16. John MacArthur wrote a book, Fool's Gold, Discerning Truth in an Age of Error, and he said, discernment is the crying need of the church today. John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. 1 Corinthians 2, now we've been given not the spirit of the world, but the spirit is of Christ, that we may know the things that are freely given us of Christ. He who is spiritual judges or discerns all things, yet he himself is not judged by anyone, because we have the mind of Christ. Friends, what was the number one admonition of Paul to believers? He said, do not be ignorant, brethren. Romans 1:13. 1 Corinthians 10:1 and 12:1. And why is that so important? Because as we near the end of the times, in Matthew 24:24, there's going to come many false Christs and false prophets. They will arise and show great signs and wonders, and if possible, they would even then deceive the very elect of God. Friends, there's only two kingdoms ultimately. It's God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And the question is, which kingdom are you in? Satan's kingdom is opposed to God's kingdom at all times, and those who are ignorant of God's kingdom are enslaved in Satan's kingdom, both now in this world and then forever in hell. Follow along in the outline in your bulletin today as we address the sermon title, How Does the Kingdom of God Grow? The first point is the image. Looking at verse 18 and 19, first of all, the parable of the mustard seed. What is the kingdom of God like? What if we compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden. It grew. It became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. You see there, there's a then at the beginning. It could be a therefore. It's un in the Greek. It connects it with what came before. Remember, Jesus in the story before there in chapter 13, 10 through 17, he cast the spirit of infirmity out of that woman. That woman was demon-possessed in her disease of 18 years. And by casting that demon out, Jesus demonstrated the superiority of his kingdom over the kingdom of Satan. So now Jesus uses these two parables, the mustard seed and the leaven, to declare that his kingdom, which is now persecuted, it's insignificant, will both externally and internally grow exponentially in significance. Friends, Jesus was the master storyteller. He was the master illustrator. He knew how to engrave biblical truths on people's minds so that they would not forget them. They would have real clout and not be forgotten. As we say in America, a picture is worth a thousand words. It was said of Spurgeon that he could paint to the eye of the mind the truths of Christ. Well, of course, nobody could do that better than Jesus, the very Son of God. Spurgeon said, a pound of illustration is worth a ton of explanation. He said, the house is the biblical truths. And he said, the windows are the illustrations that let the light into the house. These two parables are two of 29 that Jesus spoke in the gospel according to Luke. So we ask ourselves, what is a parable? The simplest answer is, it's an earthly story that was known by all of Jesus' audience. That earthly story then told a spiritual truth. And what was the purpose of the parable? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 13. We could read verses 10 through 17, but for the sake of time, we'll read Matthew 10, 13 through 13. The purpose of the parables. Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13. Matthew 13, 10 through 13. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. The danger in dealing with these parables, friends, is to interpret them allegorically, to make them walk on all fours, to make every point in the parable have meaning and look for meaning in all the points. But in reality, these parables tend to have what's called end stress. End stress. Jesus told these parables with one point of emphasis, and usually that point of emphasis was at the end of the story. And it's very important in these two parables because many of the interpreters have different interpretations. Verse 18 and 19, the parable of the mustard seed. This was known by Jesus' disciples because he used it before in Matthew 13, 31 and 32, and Mark 4, 30 to 32. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, a good teacher repeats himself. It was also common in the Old Testament, Daniel 4, Ezekiel 31, 1 through 6. As you look at this, look at verse 19, it says there that a man took this mustard seed and he put it in his garden. Well, Michael Horton says that God sees his kingdom as a garden. And he cites Psalm 1, 3 and 4, the righteous are like the tree planted by the rivers of water, and his leaf shall not wither. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. He cites the parable of the sower of the seeds in Matthew 13. John 15, God is the vine dresser. Jesus says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. Without me, you can do nothing. So he says here too, the kingdom of God is like the mustard seed, and he sows it in the garden, and that was known by all of Jesus' hearers because it was an agrarian society, a culture. But I'm going to offer a correction. Matthew 13:31 says it's a field. And the Jewish Talmud said the mustard seed was never sown in a garden. So please take your Bible there and Luke 13:19 and write field there by garden and put down Matthew 13:31. Also, you'll notice there that it said it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And we say, well, how can that be? They call it a large tree. It's such a small seed. Does it indeed grow to a large tree? Well, that's not true either. The Greek here for nesting means to pitch one's tent, to settle permanently. Birds nested in grown mustard seeds, but the mustard seed grew to a shrub that was 12 to 15 feet tall. Don't think in terms of the large tree like the cedar of Lebanon. Don't think like of the sequoias out in California or the redwood trees. We're not talking a tree at all. We're talking a shrub. In fact, it reminds me a lot of my great aunt Lorraine in Oakland, California when she was alive. She used to talk about the golden hills and the green trees of California. And all I saw, truthfully, was burnt grass, brush, and a bunch of scrub bushes. That was it. Friends, the terms we use as meaning, and you and I must be precise as Jesus was in the terms that we use and the meaning we desire to convey with those terms. You know what's interesting? There's a lot of people, they look at this text and they say, well, Jesus was wrong here because this mustard seed was not the smallest of all seeds. We know that today. So Jesus was wrong. So you and I look at that and we say, well, Jesus is truth. He's God. He can't lie. So how should we respond? Well, number one, we can say this was known proverbially among the truths that the mustard seed was the smallest of seeds. That's Matthew 13:32. But also it's interesting that there's a botanist, Dr. L.H. Shinners, who said this. Listen, of all the then known crop seeds and tares, the wheat seeds, the mustard seed was the smallest. The tobacco plant has a smaller seed. Ah, but that's an American introduction. Friends, how foolish to ever charge Jesus, the omniscient God, with error. Let's look at the parable of the leaven, verses 20 and 21. He said, so what shall I like in the kingdom? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, we know from chapter 12, verse 1, that Jesus used leaven negatively. He said, beware of the leaven of Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But here he uses it positively. And Luke is always so interesting because he puts everything in pairs. First, he has a man sowing the mustard seed, and now he's got a woman here cooking. See, he balances here between the man and the woman. And the woman was cooking, and she used leaven. But friends, that's not the yeast of today. You might want to write sourdough there above the leaven. Sourdough. Now, my wife, who is a very good cook, informed me that sourdough is still a form of yeast, but it's different than the yeast that we use today. Different entirely. So this woman was cooking with the sourdough. And as it says in 1 Corinthians 5:6 and Galatians 5:9, a little leaven or a little sourdough will leaven the whole lump. So this small amount of sourdough is added to the bread mix. It becomes completely invisible and hidden. And yet look at the large effect it has. The woman, it says here, hid it in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. In other words, the 3 measures of bread mix are about 50 pounds, and she was intent on feeding 150 people. How does the kingdom of God grow? That's the image. Point number one. Point number two is the instruction. As the saying goes, you can't tell a book by its cover. In both of these parables, what was Jesus telling his disciples and us? He's telling us that the kingdom is like that mustard seed or like that sourdough. It begins insignificantly small. It's hidden from view, in fact. And then what happens over time, then, it grows into something significantly visible and large. The mustard seed buried in the ground at planting, the sourdough kneaded into the bread flour, becomes initially hidden out of view And yet, over time, then, it's something that you and I can see, and it becomes noticeably large. Look what happened in history. With Jesus, his first coming, his kingdom was inaugurated. We've said that. Luke 11:20. Where the king is, there the kingdom is. Yet, in Jesus' earthly ministry, you've heard Pastor Ron say this before, in his over 3 years of public ministry, Jesus ministered to over 3 million people, and yet he had only approximately 500 converts. I find it very interesting in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 people at once. More than likely, those were those 500 or 500 plus out of those 3 million that he ministered to that were actual disciples of his. He had 12 apostles. One became a traitor. Then Jesus, as the leader of the movement, Christianity, what did he do? He ascended to heaven. But he told his disciples in Acts 1:8, you tarry in Jerusalem because the power of the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the other ends of the earth. And we know what happened. Acts 17:6, it says, here they come hither, those that have turned the world upside down. And yet the church started very small. In the upper room in Acts 1:15, there's 120 disciples given. Peter gives his first Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2, 14 to 21. All of a sudden, 115 become 3,000. And by Acts 4, they become 5,000 in number. And then we have the Christian Roman Emperor Constantine in 306 to 337 AD, and Christianity became the religion of the entire then known world, the Roman Empire. And these two prophecy or parables, friends, are also a prophecy of what was fast becoming true. Jesus said in John 12:24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it produces much grain or much fruit. Some would counter that. They'd say, well, the Dark Ages, Pastor, 500 to 500 AD until the Reformation, that's the reverse of the church's growth. And the positive growth did not come again until the Reformation in 1517 with Martin Luther and then with John Calvin, to where people believe today that the church will grow and grow and grow, and it'll grow to such a point that it began to rule, and then Christ would come. That's the post-millennial view. We don't believe in that here at Grace Baptist. What is the right interpretation as far as we are concerned? This is where we get to these parables, and the interpreters differ in their interpretation. There's one group that emphasizes growth. Growth. God's kingdom is going to start small, but it's going to grow exponentially. It'll be strong, abiding, visible fruit. The efforts, so feeble in time, then over time will be rewarded by God's power. And you see that today. Charles Finney in revivalism of the day. All you need to do is have the right techniques for church growth, and then God will bless it and the church will grow. We see that in the church growth movement. But I ask in response to that, where's the revival today? Where's the real reformation? Where's the true growth in the hearts of people that we see that, of a professing church that is not visibly conformed to this world? And then there's the second group, of which I tend to more lean toward. It emphasizes the contrast. The contrast. Robert Stein, who was my professor in New Testament at Bethel, believes this, as does Warren Wiersbe and Marshall, a scholar who has a commentary on Luke. He says this, the stress is not so much on the idea of growth in itself as the certainty that what appears tiny and significant will prove to have been the beginning of a mighty kingdom. A mighty kingdom. It's the idea of growth, yes, but it's the contrast between the beginning, the first coming of Jesus, and the second coming, the consummation. My two cents on this is this. The Bible teaches remnant theology. It teaches it in the Old Testament. It teaches it in the New Testament. Only the few are saved. Noah's time, Moses' time, Samuel's time, Elijah's time, Elisha's time, Jeremiah's time, Jesus' time, and also, friends, that includes the church age today. Matthew 16, Jesus says, I say unto you, Peter, you are a rock, and I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That is in current, ongoing, continual sense. Yes, the church of Christ is always growing, but that doesn't mean that the church of America is growing. The church may be growing in Korea or in Africa or in China or somewhere else. Yes, all the elect of God will come into the fold. He's not willing that any should perish. That's 2 Peter 3:9. But in this church age, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, and we'll get into this, Lord willing, next week, the narrow way. Narrow is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Luke 13, 24, you strive to win at the narrow gate because it's few that'll find it. And Luke 18, 8, Jesus said, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? You see, when you go to Revelation 4 and 5, that's the scene in heaven. The innumerable multitude of the saints that are before the throne that are joined with the holy angels in singing the praises there. And in Revelation 7, 9, it says an innumerable number of saints there from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue. But friends, that is tribulation time. That is after the church age. What is happening in this church age is an ever-increasing persecution of the saints. It says in Matthew 24, 9, Jesus said in the Olivet Discord, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And I want you to underscore there what? The word all. You will be persecuted by all nations. And that persecution of saints, Christians, is coming to America. Bank on it. The Word of God says so. Well, some say then, they look at me and say, well, because I'm pre-trib, I'm raptured, I'm pre-mill, that I'm a remnant theologian, that I believe in all of that, that I'm a gloom and doomer, that I'm a gloomy Gus, that I'm just a going to hell in a handbasket kind of pessimist. Well, if any of you have been around Pastor Ron, do I go around looking like this? No. Quite the contrary. As Charles Dickens said in his writing, these are the worst of times, and these are the best of times. These are the worst of times because, yes, 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. We live in a depraved, sin-cursed world, and it's getting worse and worse. That leaven, Satan's kingdom, is indeed leavening through the whole lump. But it's also the best of times. It's the best of times. Because I know who is on the throne. Jesus Christ rules and reigns. The ultimate victory is ours. And Jesus will come. He'll rule with a rod of iron. He'll sit on his millennial throne. There'll be peace, and all nations and people will go to Jerusalem to worship him. And we who are in Christ will rule and reign with him, just as he says. In Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And if you've been here for any time at Grace Baptist, I've used this illustration before. Billy Graham was once asked whether he was a pessimist or an optimist. He said, I'm an optimist because I've read the last page of the Bible and we win. You know, friends, this is so contrary to the liberal view today. The liberals that are out there in our culture, the secular humanists, you see, they say that man is getting perpetually better and better and better. When you look around, there's human progress all around us, and man is born innately good. And you see, he is going to bring in his own utopian state. And did you know that Americans right now, 88% of Americans believe that man is born innately good? That's just the contrary to the doctrine of human depravity that is in the Bible. In Romans 3, what? There is none good, no, not one. They've altogether become worthless. There's none that does good. No one. All sinned and come short of the glory of God. David said what? Psalm 51:5, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, my mother conceived me. Jesus assumed that doctrine of iniquity in Luke 11:13. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more the Heavenly Father, give the Holy Spirit to them that ask you. But that doctrine is so foreign to our world today. But you and I believe that here at Grace, and we stand on that truth. And we are not pessimists because of that. We are optimists because Jesus rules and reigns. So in the meantime, what is important for us? We should be watching, waiting, and working. We should persevere. Matthew 10:22, he that perseveres on to the end will be saved. And mark the words of Jesus in Luke 12:40, be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. I have on the wall of my study Matthew 25:5, but while the bridegroom Jesus was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Underline that word all. You and I, because of a sin nature that still remains, we all have a propensity to do what? To slumber and sleep and not to be watching, working, and waiting when Jesus comes. So you know what God does? He chastens us. He sends trials our way. He sends persecutions our way. He sends afflictions and tribulations and you name it. Why? To wake us up. Let's see. And as Thomas Watson says, God makes it hard here, so he increases the value of heaven and what's to come. May that be true of each one of us, that we're watching, waiting, and working at all times, ready when Jesus comes. How does your kingdom grow? 2 points, the image, the instruction, and now the implication, the last point. I want to give us 5 general principles of the kingdom of God this morning from these 2 parables. They're listed in your outline in the bulletin. And these are rules to live by because you and I believe in the doctrine of imminency. Jesus Christ can come back at any moment, even while I am talking right now. Matthew 24:27, it says, as the lightning comes out of the east and flashes onto the west, even so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. First point, the kingdom of God is small, but it grows. You'll notice, friends, in these parables, Jesus says nothing about how fast. He just says it grows. We can apply this to the individual in our spiritual maturity. In Mark 4:28, John Newton says there's 3 stages of spiritual growth in that verse. Mark 4:28, the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. And we know that takes time and it takes effort. We can also apply this kingdom principle to churches. It's like Grace Baptist. I've been here since February of the year 2000. And I have on my wall of my study the saying by James Montgomery Boyce, we often overestimate what God will do in 1 year, and we often underestimate what he will do in 20. That's what's happened at Grace Baptist. This church for many years had less than 10 people in the congregation, and now God in his grace and mercy is growing it exponentially. So too, friends, it happened at the Reformation. In 1517, it took 3 generations for the Reformation of Martin Luther and John Calvin to be fulfilled in the Puritans. The second principle of God's kingdom from these 2 parables is at times the growth is almost invisible and imperceptible. What did Jesus say in Luke 12:32? He says, to you, little flock, has been given the kingdom of God. In John 6:66, he says, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. You see, individually, sometimes, yes, the growth can be invisible or imperceivable or not even there because the Christian can be backsliding. Think of Christian in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress on his journey from the city of destruction to the celestial city and the detour he took into Bypath Meadow. So too with churches. You see, sometimes the growth can be invisible or imperceivable. That's why at Grace Baptist here, you've heard me say before, I believe in Scottish reformations. Sometimes God has to empty a church before he fills a church. The third principle here of God's kingdom from these 2 parables is God is always growing his church. That's Matthew 16:18. Jesus says, I will build my church. God's church is always growing as to the number of the elect, those chosen that are coming into the fold. And individually, we know that the church is growing in us because Jesus said, Paul told the Philippian believers in Philippians 1:6, that he's confident of this very thing, that God who has begun a good work in you will fulfill it in the day of Jesus Christ. Also, this applies to churches. As I stated already, even though 4 out of 5 churches in America are declining today, God is still building his church. Matthew 16:18 is true because, for example, in China with the house churches, it is indeed growing exponentially. Literally now there are millions upon millions of Christians, true Christians, in communist China. Fourth principle of God's kingdom from these two parables, God's kingdom will grow until it reaches all nations. Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24:14, says this gospel, the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. Friends, no time in history has that been more true than now, with satellite TVs and the technology and the internet and everything else we have, of reaching all the nations and peoples of the world. In Daniel 7:13-14, it says of Jesus, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages would serve him. Isaac Watts' great hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun its successive journeys run, his kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. The last principle of the kingdom from these two parables is God's kingdom reaches all individuals and nations with transforming power. Psalm 110:3, God says, my people will be willing in the day of my power, seen externally in the mustard seed and seen internally in the leaven. Ephesians 1:19-20, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe? It's the same power that God used when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly kingdoms. The same power that caused us to be born again is the same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. Colossians 1:13, he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. And I just pray, to God, that each one of us who name the name of Christ, we'd love him with all our hearts, souls, and minds. And even in this evil time, it would be said of us that we do not conform ourselves to the world in Romans 12:2, and they will say at us, look, they are those who turn the world upside down. Acts 17:6. How does the kingdom of God grow? 3 points this morning. The image, the instruction, and the implication. Did you know in our call to worship we had Revelation 1:7? It says, behold, he is coming with clouds. Did you catch that? That's present tense. Jesus Christ is already on his way back. Present, ongoing, continual sense. Jesus is already coming again. Isn't that exciting for you and I? The eschatological kingdom, the future kingdom, will become the realized kingdom, the kingdom now. In Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of a great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus will come and he'll rule over all the nations. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. Friend, will that be a positive day for you? Or that would be a negative day? The second coming of Jesus, it says in 2 Timothy 4:1, he will judge the living and the dead with his appearing and his kingdom. Whose kingdom are you in this day? Are you in Satan's kingdom or are you in Jesus' kingdom? Luke 11:23 again, remember, Jesus says, if you're not for me, you're against me. If you don't gather with me, you scatter. There's no neutrality. It's an either or. You are either serving Satan or you're serving Jesus. Which is it? You either bow that knee to Jesus, you confess your sin, you receive forgiveness of your sin through his shed blood, and you will one day then rule with Jesus when he rules and reigns on his throne from Jerusalem in the kingdom. Or, if you are in rebellion against Jesus, and you do not put your faith in him and receive that forgiveness of sins for his shed blood, then, friends, you will suffer eternally in hell. You will be in Satan's kingdom. And in Matthew 8:12, it says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth forever and ever. You know, it's easy to be part of an external kingdom. It's easy to be a part of a nation like America that's been so blessed by God. But you know, first of all, God's kingdom is internal. And to be part of that kingdom, you and I must be changed completely on the inside. We must have a new heart, a new mind, and a new will. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. I encourage you to read this week, John 3, 1 through 21, on how to be born again. And remember, if you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, and you can't enter the kingdom of God. What does it mean to be born again? It's a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in a man. The disposition of his soul is made holy, and he believes in Jesus. Layton said this, and listen, friends. Surely they that are not born again shall one day wish that they had never been born. Chuck Colson said this, the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. How true. The kingdom of God, friends, arrives with King Jesus. And as you and I are waiting for King Jesus' arrival, may this be our prayer as he taught us to pray. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth, and I thank and praise you for these two seemingly inconsequential parables. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, they hold such great truths that we who believe in Jesus rejoice in. And also, dear Heavenly Father, for anybody who is here that is not saved, may he be warned by the truths of these two kingdoms. And I pray at this day they would humble themselves before you and be transferred through the forgiveness of sins and Jesus' shed blood, be transferred from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.